Sometime in the early afternoon, Akiva the Jew approaches the great temple of Herod. It's Passover week, and he needs to make a sacrifice. Akiva lives inside Jerusalem, and he doesn't own any livestock, but he's allowed to buy an animal for sacrifice when he arrives. The law of Moses actually says this provision is only for the annual tithe, but the Sanhedrin have decided it can be extended to all sacrifices, and Akiva trusts them to interpret the law correctly. They're the experts. Akiva considers himself a religious person. He attends synagogue on a semi-regular basis. Sometimes he stays home to avoid his relatives, but mostly it's because he doesn't have the emotional energy to cope with a large room full of people. He reads half a dozen passages from his Greek copy of the scriptures once a week. He tries to live a moral life. And today it dawns on him that Passover is the only sacrifice he now performs consistently. Reflecting on this, Akiva rubs his ear and scratches his beard, but the itch is located in his conscience where he cannot reach it. The population of Jerusalem usually tripled during Passover week, making city life almost unbearable at this time of the year. The laborious process of visiting the temple, fighting our way through the crowds, choosing a sacrifice and waiting in line to offer it could take at least half a day if you were lucky. Akiva would be much happier with a small, private religious experience involving two or three family members, good food and adequate parking. Religion shouldn't have to involve mixing with people you can normally avoid during the week. Picking his way through the busy streets, Akiva suddenly catches sight of the temple complex. It was built by Herod the Great, a governor who had collaborated with Rome for political advantage. In 40 BC, the Senate rewarded Herod with a unique title. They called him King of the Jews. Following a brief civil war, Herod became Tetrarch of Judea in 36 BC. The Jews hated him. He was the half-Jewish son of an Edomite. An Edomite, basically. He built pagan temples to appease the Romans, and he showed no respect for the Mosaic law. But when the Jewish leaders grew restless, he managed to calm them down with an offer to replace the disappointing temple of Zerubbabel. Herod's temple was the same size as Solomon's, and he completed it in just 18 months. The immense courts and external buildings that surrounded it would not be finished until AD 63, but the first 46 years of construction had already resulted in a vast and impressive temple complex that covered 35 acres. Akiva continues walking, but his eyes are constantly dragged back to the Temple Mount. He murmurs a popular saying that is now recorded in the Talmud: "He who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen anything beautiful." The Roman historian Josephus, well, Jewish Roman historian, said that it shone like the sun and could be seen from anywhere. Akiva has heard from the rabbis that the presence of God departed from Israel when Solomon's temple was destroyed. There was no Shekinah glory in the two temples which followed. Many have interpreted this as a spiritual sign, and Akiva is inclined to agree. But what would it take for the glory of God to return? He doesn't even know where to begin with that question. He walks through the outer gate of the temple complex. Above him, at the pinnacle of the main entrance, there once stood a giant golden eagle. It represented the power of Rome and was placed there at Herod's command. Towards the end of his reign, a group of devout Jews managed to destroy the eagle. Herod hunted them down and had them burned alive. Akiva knows this story and keeps his head bowed in respect. As Akiva begins the long walk down the marble flagstones of the Gentiles' court, he looks up and runs his eyes across the porches that surround it on all four sides. These covered walkways are 244 metres long and at least 33 metres high at the roof. Solomon's temple had nothing like them. They were designed and built by Herod. Today, Akiva is distracted by the Corinthian columns supporting the roof. This feature is distinctively Greek and commonly found in pagan temples. It does not belong here. Crossing the Gentiles' court, Akiva takes a detour into Solomon's porch. Tradition stated that this was the Hall of Judgment in which King Solomon had dispensed wisdom and justice. Josephus believed it was actually a part of Solomon's original temple, preserved by foreign invaders out of respect for its beauty. He wrote, "Its fineness to those who had not seen it was incredible, and to those who had seen it, greatly amazing." Squeezing his way back into the court of the Gentiles, Akiva winces at the sound and smell of frustrated animals. This area was not considered part of the sacred temple space, but the sheer volume of people during Passover week, the noise of the trading, and the greed of those who traded made a complete mockery of any such distinction, for it permeated the entire area. Decades later, Josephus confirmed what many had long suspected, that Annas the high priest not only approved of commercial activity in the court of the Gentiles, but also received a percentage of its profits. The entire temple system was corrupt to its core. Covering his nose with his sleeve, Akiva approaches the money changers' table. All currency must be traded here, even local currency, because the Sanhedrin will not permit the use of stamped coins within the temple courts. They said this was to uphold the commandment against graven images. It was just a coincidence that it was also highly profitable. The exchange rate is outrageous. It gets worse every year. Soon Akiva arrives at the animal trader's stall. Here he surveys a bunch of skinny lambs with filthy coats. Passover is at springtime, but these lambs look about as springy as a wet noodle. Of course, there are other stalls offering far superior animals, but they have prices to match, and Akiva's coins will not go far, so he has to take whatever he can get. Will a lamb from this trader pass inspection? Perhaps, if he's lucky. Sometimes you get a priest who doesn't really care, and sometimes you get one who is totally unreasonable. Most Jews are resigned to the fact that the purchase of a genuinely spotless animal is only done for the sake of show, and that's a privilege very few can afford. Akiva haggles with the trader, and they finally agree on a price that he still considers ridiculous. He grits his teeth and leads away a small, grubby lamb of dubious parentage with a suspicious-looking leg. The court of the Gentiles is unbearably hot, and Akiva has already been here for more than 2 hours. He drags his lamb through the packed masses. There is some relief from the crowd when he reaches the short perimeter wall that surrounds the main temple. The wall is only waist high and purely symbolic. It separates Jewish space from Gentile space. Gaps in the wall allow passage through to the temple, and at these points a sign clearly states that Gentiles are forbidden to approach on pain of death. Akiva waits for a moment to make sure some Gentiles are looking, and crosses through to the forbidden inner court with a smug grin on his face. He does this every year. It never gets old. One more doorway brings him into the court of the women. This is a much smaller space, with bodies packed even tighter than outside. If you stand here for long enough, you'll hear all the gossip from the entire tetrarchy without ever entering a single conversation. It takes Akiva another hour to reach the steps of the Nicanor gate. Through it, he can see the altar, the court of the priests, and the court of Israel, where the men wait to sacrifice. The Nicanor gate's massive doors are plated with Corinthian brass, an expensive alloy perfected by Gentiles in the classical period. Akiva squints sideways at the gate and turns awkwardly to avoid seeing his own reflection. Under the current climate of religious paranoia generated by the Sanhedrin, there's always a chance that some nutter will accuse you of breaking the second commandment by glancing in a mirror. Does Herod know this? Are the polished doors of the Nicanor gate part of his sick joke against Jewish sensitivities? Perhaps it's no accident that Herod's temple is not easily accessible, that it's imprisoned by a vast network of pagan architecture. The Jews have been shadowed by the eagle at the outer gate, fenced in by Greek columns, dazzled by Corinthian brass. Their holy space is besieged by the court of the Gentiles. These are deep, challenging thoughts for a frantic Passover day, and Akiva's head is starting to hurt. He closes his eyes and tries to block out the chatter, the laughter, the gossip, and the debates. The men, all talking about themselves. The women, all talking about other people. Nobody is talking about God. He closes his eyes, and his mind turns to Malachi 3. Let's join him there. I am about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. This is Akiva's favourite passage. It's a personal meditation. But today it has no effect. He looks over at the altar. He looks down at his lamb. And he realizes he just can't do this anymore. He doesn't know what's brought him to the temple today, but it's not faith and it's not hope. It's not even guilt. You go to the place, you do the thing, you come back home. Next year, you do it all again. Does anything change? Maybe. Does it change long enough to last a year? Probably not. You go to the place, you do the thing, you come back home. Akiva slowly walks down the steps from the Nicanor gate. He's going home. He can't worship at the temple. He's been going through the motions for years, and now he's finally admitted it was just habit, not genuine obedience. He's no longer motivated by a relationship with God, and he doesn't know what to do about that. But suddenly, in one shocking moment, the entire world changes. And we learn about this in Mark chapter 11. Jesus entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying in the temple courts. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple courts. Then he began to teach them and said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have turned it into a den of robbers." The chief priests and the experts in the law heard it, and they considered how they could assassinate him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. Akiva is at first horrified, then curiously thrilled. He can't understand how a single man is successfully defying a crowd of thousands. He can't understand why the temple guards are just hovering nervously at the edge of the crowd. Some people are shouting, some are praying, some are crying, and very few are still standing. And Akiva recalls the words of Malachi 1, verse 11. From the east to the west, my name will be great among the nations. Incense and pure offering will be offered in my name everywhere. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord who rules over all. But you are profaning it by saying the table of the Lord is common and its offerings despicable. You also say, how tiresome it is. You turn up your nose at it, says the Lord, who rules over all, and instead bring what is stolen, lame or sick. You bring these things for an offering. Should I accept this from you? Asks the Lord. The Apostle James tells us that faith without works is dead. But the opposite of faith without works is a work performed without faith. And from this we learn that obedience means nothing without a righteous motive. The Pharisees and Sadducees were obedient in their way. They were certainly obedient to the letter of the law. But the Spirit was far from them. They dissected Scripture verse by verse, convinced there was a hidden subtext in every word. Influenced by the Babylonians and Greeks, they embraced numerology and used it as the basis for some truly outlandish interpretations. They argued for hours over the position of a single clause. They debated the authority of their favourite rabbis and supplemented them with superficial commentaries that told the reader nothing he could not learn by reading Scripture unaided. They enforced human traditions accumulated over centuries of habit and theological conflict. These unhealthy obsessions resulted in a mass of doctrinal divisions, warring factions, and irreconcilable splits. They weakened the Jewish community, leaving it vulnerable to outside influences. By the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jews were disillusioned and exhausted. Some left their community and embraced other faiths or abandoned all forms of faith. Others remained, some out of habit, some because they knew no better, and some because they had nowhere else to go. Many others were resigned to a grueling compliance induced by fear. Some of them might argue that their environment was the problem, that their environment stunted spiritual growth, that the rabbi's Sabbath message was consistently poor, that there was not enough motivation within their synagogue, that there was not enough love or joy or sobriety or whatever else they felt they were lacking. These problems did exist. They still do. But they are not insurmountable. Our community is one body composed of many members. When the body is sick, the goal should be to heal its members instead of amputating them. Once the body is healed, the members must focus on preventing new sickness. When form takes priority over substance, a community has become institutionalized. At this point, disease is much harder to identify and eradicate. Healthy members are targeted instead. Sometimes the body is its own enemy. It resorts to self-harm, seeking cathartic release through pain. When this happens, it's a sign that the real issues are not being addressed. that the body craves a distraction from problems it feels unable to resolve. But when our community reaches this point, like-minded believers can create a community within a community, focusing on pastoral care to minimise the damage and ensure that no more are lost. Then reconstruction can commence and the root causes can be addressed. Jesus isn't going to magically appear one day and cleanse our community and sort out all the problems. That's our responsibility. Jesus isn't going to magically enter our hearts one day, change our personalities, give us new faith, renew our vows to him, and make everything better. That's our responsibility. Like Akiva, we struggle with inconsistency, doubts, and cynicism. We know and feel very acutely the pressure of external influences. And at times, we yearn for renewal. But like Akiva, we can be inspired by Christ's actions in Mark 11. When he drove the traders from the Gentiles' court, he was symbolically removing the requirements of the law. He was making it possible for us to enter the temple without a literal sacrifice. All the more significant for us as Gentiles. And the challenge is to approach God every week without taking this privilege for granted or failing to appreciate its significance. To share communion with brothers and sisters, not just because it's what we've always done, not because it's the best place to meet our friends, not because it's a pleasant way to spend a Sunday morning, but because we know that we need to be there, and we want to be there, and we are hungry for the peace, the fellowship, the love, the exaltation, and the vital relationship with God and Christ that can only be found at the Lord's table. We don't always feel these things. And I don't believe it's a sin to not feel these things. But the longer we delay our return to communion, the harder it is to come back. Jesus was, and still is, the most significant person in history. He has brought us together today and for all time through the sacrifice that Akiva struggled to commemorate. Akiva is not a historical person, but I hope he has been relatable.